Okay, we are going to look for the next 2 weeks at the Mosaic Covenant. Of all the covenants in Scripture, it is the most difficult for people to understand and has proved to be a source of tremendous debate within the Reformed community. And we're going to look at a little bit of that along the way. And what we're doing is we're really going back and we're zooming in on what Elder Kammerman had done as he goes over the FESCO book. And I think it covers, something like maybe 10 pages in FESCO. And then he went over it rather quickly. And so I thought, well, let's go back and expand on this. Notice that in the book, there's a whole section that deals with John Murray. And John Murray, of course, is one of the revered theologians of our generation, really. I mean, he died back in the last century, but he was still teaching at Westminster when I first became a Christian, I believe, or had just gone back to Scotland, maybe, but he was still alive. So he's had a tremendous influence on the OPC, and a very good one, except for the doctrine of the covenant, where I think there was some confusion. And so I always like to preface it that way because I'm a great admirer of John Murray. And I'm glad he didn't write more on the covenant because I think this is one area where he was so bent on defending the unity of the covenant that the old covenant and new covenants are undergirded by the covenant of grace, as you can see in the handout or in your notes there. That there's the covenant of grace is undergirding both old and new covenants. And so the problem is that when you defend something for a long time, it makes it hard to see that there may be another point of view that you're missing slightly. And so to just understand the difference, and there's a huge difference between the old covenant, Israel in the land, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, a huge difference. There are dissimilarities, but there's the underlying unity of the covenant of grace. And so we don't want to underestimate either side of those distinctions, which I think we see in the Westminster Confession. And so what we want to do is try to see, understand the balance and find the place of the Mosaic Covenant within the system of doctrine that's taught in the Scripture. And it's so important to get the doctrine of the covenants, I like to use the word plural because there are a number of them in the Bible, straight. If you get that straight, it will help you enormously in understanding and being able to, it gives you a place to pack all the pieces of Scripture as you go through and to understand the purity of the grace of God. If we get the covenants confused, as we'll see, it really undermines the grace of the gospel and the wonders of imputed righteousness. It's not an accident that the founder, I'm sure he would say I was among many founders, but J. Gresham Machen, great theologian of the 20th century, on his deathbed said, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ." That might not be a minor doctrine in the system. And if you don't get the doctrines of the covenant or the doctrine of the covenant straight, it can undermine that confidence. And usually listen to what men say when they're dying because what Christian people say when they're dying because they will say the things that are most important to them at that moment. So we back up then. A range of opinion within the Reformed Church. Right now, there's tremendous debate within the OPC and with the NAEPAR churches, PCA, and the other churches that are with us in that association, debate about the nature of the Mosaic Covenant. There has been since I was in seminary, and it seems to now be coming to somewhat of a head because at Westminster in California, this doctrine of the republication of the Covenant of Works in the Mosaic Covenant is a hotly debated topic. And what I'm trying to do with ordained servant is keep the heads cool, which is not always easy with ministers, and get a good dialogue going so we can understand that this idea that the covenant of works in Eden has been in some fashion reproduced or republished in the Mosaic Covenant is not a new idea. It may be new to me, but it's not new to Reformed theology, or what we call the history of theology. It's been there for a long time, and we're going to see this as we look through. And I'm going to read you a quote in a moment that will just give you a hint. Samuel Bolton, in 1645, which you remember was right near the end of the deliberations of the Westminster Assembly, and when our doctrinal standards, confession and the two catechisms, were finally completed, right in the middle of that, he has published this amazing book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And if you read this, it was written by a Puritan for the people of God. You get to this one chapter and you go, whoa, people, your average Christian was reading this kind of thing? It's devotional, essentially, but it's highly doctrinal. It's rooted in doctrine. And so what he does is he goes and explains the range of opinion on the nature of the Mosaic Covenant in his day, which would be during the debates on this subject when the Westminster Assembly was taking place. We sometimes look at the Westminster Confession and we think, oh, yes, this is all the truth, is what the Bible teaches, and there wasn't much debate. Oh, yes, there was 5 years of debate. And now that's beginning to come out with some tremendous scholarship and all the documents that have been there lying in state, as it were, there in England. And we're realizing just how much was debated and getting some of the substance of these debates so that we know the range of opinion. What the Westminster Confession gives us is what everyone agreed on, essentially. And they agreed that what they didn't agree on shouldn't go in the confession. Now, that's not to say that if there were 40 votes for one doctrine, there might have been one dissenting vote or something. I don't know exactly how the voting went. But the fact is that it's a consensus document. But there was a range of opinion on these different things, and especially on this Mosaic Covenant. So here's the thesis that we're going to be exploring over the next 2 weeks, kind of expanding on Fesco's book that we're using as our text for Sunday school from pages 124 to 37. I think prior to that, he goes over the Murray stuff, and it'd be interesting if you have questions, if you read it, have questions about that. I'm not going to cover it, but I'd be happy to address questions you may have from that. But here's the thesis. And I'm taking a position, by the way. At the age of 63, I've decided I need to take positions on some things that I've been really wondering and struggling about for many, many years. But over the last decade, some of these things have really become clear to me, but I just want you to know that the Reformed don't always agree on this topic. The Mosaic Covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace overlaid with a typological republication of the covenant of works. Now, we're going to unpack that, so don't be troubled if some of those things are a little bit hazy. We'll even look at what the nature of typology is from Scripture. And you'll want to also keep in mind what the Westminster Confession has to say about this topic in a couple of sections. You want to go to chapter 7 is on the covenant, God's covenant with man. And I wish it had said covenants, plural, but it deals with several covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And then 19 deals with the law of God. So if you go and look at those two chapters, you get a lot of information in terms of what our standards say about the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I'm going to read something. Years ago, I bought when I actually preached or taught Sunday school on the whole Westminster Confession back in New Rochelle, and so I collected a bunch of commentaries on the Confession. And we, of course, have that standard commentary of G.I. Williamson, who's still alive and one of our ministers. And we use that as a standard, but there are others. Hodge, A.A. Hodge, wrote a wonderful confession commentary. And a Scot named Robert Shaw, not to be confused with the former mayor of Manchester. He was from the 19th century, and I'm going to read you a quote. And I was amazed when I went back and looked at it, because back when I first did this, used it as a commentary for teaching, I was not clear on some of these distinctions in the doctrine of the covenants. And so I was amazed at how clear he is in terms of a covenant of works. Okay, here it is. Here's the quote. You don't have it in your notes, but I can send my whole outline to you if you're interested in all the quotes. It may be remarked, and he's commenting on chapter 19 of the Confession, it may be remarked that the law of the Ten Commandments was promulgated to Israel from Sinai in the form of a covenant of works. Yipes. It kind of leaps out at you when you're aware of these issues. So he's saying that the Ten Commandments is a republication of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Not that this was the design of God to renew a covenant of works with Israel or to put them upon seeking life by their own obedience to the law, but the law was published to them as a covenant of works to show them that without a perfect righteousness answering to all the demands of the law, they could not be justified before God. And that, finding themselves wholly destitute of that righteousness, they might be excited to take hold of the covenant of grace in which a perfect righteousness for their justification is graciously provided. And so you see right there that in distinguishing, in saying that there's a covenant of works is being republished in the Ten Commandments to do what? Not because the Lord thought that Israel could obey them in order to be saved, but to show them that they needed someone to obey them in their place, that they needed a perfect righteousness, and that that would be only given in the coming Savior. Then he goes on, the Sinai transaction was a mixed dispensation. So see, he's going to say covenant of grace and the covenant of works are both present there. In it, the covenant of grace was published, as appears from these words in the preface standing before the commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And from the promulgation of the ceremonial law at the same time. So see, the types and shadows, the sacrifices, the Passover, all of those things were a picture of the gospel. But the 10 words, the 10 commandments, were the standard of holiness required to have communion with God, to be saved. And that's what comes to us through Christ, of course, fulfilling the covenant of works. But what he's saying is that in those types and shadows, we have Christ, the gospel, presented to the people of God to show them that while they could not keep the moral law as a covenant of works, that someone was going to keep it for them, and that's how they will be saved. But the moral law as a covenant of works was also displayed to convince the Israelites of their sinfulness and misery, to teach them the necessity of an atonement and lead them to embrace by faith the blessed mediator, the seed promised to Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. The law, therefore, was published at Sinai as a covenant of works in subservience to the covenant of grace, and the law is still published in subservience to the gospel as a schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ that they may be justified by faith. Now, Samuel Bolton, takes basically this position, which will be number 3 out of the 4 that he presents, the positions that were being debated in his day and presumably at the Westminster Assembly, though I haven't studied that question. And it's what really basically, essentially where I am and where I think the Westminster Confession is. Now, you look at your little chart there, one thing so there are 3 covenantal dispensations here. With the final one, I could have, and I didn't plan it quite right, could have had, you know, that there's the consummation covenant. I think that's what Meredith Klein calls it. But that's the final temple garden reality that we see so beautifully pictured symbolically in Revelation. But you can see then, you have got covenant of works in Eden, Reduplication of the covenant of works is there in the temple garden of Israel in the land. But notice it's undergirded. Excuse me. You know, there's a mistake here, actually, that I see now. That it should, the covenant of grace should start at this first black tick here and not go back in there. Fortunately, that can all be changed on my little program. And I'll do that. No, that's a very important question. Is there grace in the garden before the fall? And now, if you want to use grace in a broad way, that is God's favor, surely that's true. And so covenant theologians have wanted to use the word grace before the fall. I am hesitant to do it just because there is a whole school of thought now that wants to say that there's only one kind of covenant. It's a mixture of works and grace. One kind of covenant. It was there before the fall. It's there after the fall. And I want to say that that has the potential of dangerously undermining the freeness of the grace of God in the redemption that is ours in Christ. So, and I think that the confession is very careful in this regard to distinguish. And here I'm going to read to you, I've just had a long debate over email. Now, being the editor of a journal creates a lot of problems. And one of them is you have to answer these sometimes angry emails about, why did you publish this or why did you say this? And so the question was about this. And here, again, there's a range of opinions, so I'm not going to go and say, well, someone's unorthodox because they say there is grace before the fall. I want to see how they explain that, because there's not redeeming grace before the fall. And that's why I want to define the covenant in the way that Meredith Klein does when he says it's a divinely sanctioned commitment to administer God's kingdom. He doesn't include blood in there, as O. Palmer Robertson does in his book called The Christ of the Covenants. A good book, but one that makes a serious mistake in that regard following John Murray. And so, notice what they say here in chapter 7, paragraph 1 of the confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. That's so carefully crafted, because they don't use the word grace there, but they do use, the phrase is voluntary condescension. So does God favor us in a way that we don't by in any way deserve in the garden? Yes, absolutely. And that's the way Orthodox theologians, if they use grace before the fall, the word grace, that's what they mean. And I'm fine with that. I just think in the present debate, it's confusing. So I don't use grace. I like voluntary condescension. And there, if someone says, you know, someone will say, well, you're not being confessional. Oh, yes, I am. I'm actually quoting the confession. So it's using the word grace might not be as consistent with the confession. But if they use it in the other way to confuse works and grace, then I have a problem with it. We could, but I'm not going to. Because I don't want it to be confusing. But yeah, it's absolutely God's favor. And I love the way, and you see how 5 years of debate and several centuries of theology really made a wonderfully crafted statement here. So, what kind of covenant is the Mosaic covenant then? And we first of all need to be reminded, I've just given you the definition of a covenant. This is a general definition which includes all of the covenants. What's the one from the Children's Catechism? What is a covenant? It's an agreement between two or more persons. Is that right? A relationship? Okay, so it's a relationship that God has established sovereignly. And so what Klein says, a divinely sanctioned commitment. You don't use those words with little ones, but that's saying the same thing. So it's a general, that's a good definition in the Children's Catechism, because it's a general definition that covers all catechisms. It's not limited to a redemptive covenant. Okay. Or did I say all kinds of catechisms? All kinds of covenants. So now listen to the three kinds of covenants, essential kinds of covenants that are in Scripture. And then remember, the specific covenants are the ones that we see historically with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and with the new covenant people. But now we're going to look at the three types of covenant are the covenant of redemption or peace, which is made in eternity by the Father and the Son planning to redeem God's elect. That's the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis. And then the covenant of works requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God's law. And this was the first covenant with Adam in the garden, and republished, I would maintain, with Israel through Moses. And then the covenant of grace, which requires, and here I'm, notice the way I'm phrasing this. I'm going to add something here that probably wouldn't be in your average definition right up front, but I'm doing it purposefully. The covenant of grace requires perfect personal and perpetual obedience of the Son incarnate. See, we don't ever want to think that there's no merit involved in either, in any, in the covenant of grace. There is, but it's not ours. That's the point. It's the Son's merit. It's the eternal Son's merit. And his sacrificial death for his elect has satisfied God's justice, requiring faith on the part of the elect. So the requirement there is faith. The requirement is works and the covenant of works. Now, the range of opinion, before we get into looking at the details, here are the four views of the covenant with Samuel Bolton. And we're not going to go into detail on these, but you can go and read Bolton yourself. There's a lot there. It's 10 pages or maybe 15 pages that will take you 15 hours to figure out. It's not easy reading. And this was meant as a devotional book, by the way. It's well worth spending some time in. It's in that wonderful little series of Puritan paperbacks that the Banner of Truth continues to publish. And the first is a mixture of the two types of covenant, works and grace. That's been there. Covenants mixed with nature and grace, and I think it just confuses two incompatible things. That grace and works, as Paul says over and over and over and over and over again, especially in Romans, in Galatians, the two don't mix. So I would say that one, mixing the two types of covenant, which is the problem of the federal vision and what's called monocovenantalism, leads to undermining the free grace of the gospel. Now they would say, as was said in Paul's day, shall we sin that grace might abound? Isn't that what you guys are teaching? You're saying that you're completely saved and free and you have imputed righteousness so you don't have to do anything. No, that's for justification, but our confession says that faith is alone the instrument to lay hold of Christ and be accepted by God. But faith, true faith, is not alone in the person that exercises it, but is there with all the benefits of Christ, which includes sanctification. So as Paul says, God forbid. No, if anyone who claims to be justified by God's grace is also interested and learning to practice holiness, committed to obedience. And obedience is required in every kind of covenant. The difference is that in the covenant of grace, it is an obedience that springs from the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why when we'll hear a public profession by Sierra Armour this morning, and she will say that same thing that we've all said, which basically has to do with sanctification, is what? By God's grace. So we're saying we trust in Christ alone to be forgiven. That's question number two. or number three, but number four is about the lordship of Christ, and we promise to obey him, what? By the grace of God. So that too is motivated by grace. And so that's one. And then that's to say now that the covenant of Moses, okay, the Mosaic covenant is a mixture of the two kinds of covenants. And then secondly, that it is a pure covenant of works. Now, I think that it's clear that the confession says that it is an administration of the covenant of grace. I don't think we want to say that it's a pure covenant of works. I think what's happening right now is that because Westminster and Escondido and other writers are emphasizing the fact that we've kind of forgotten this fact of the republication of the covenant of works, that it almost sounds at times like some are saying that it's purely a covenant of works. But we can't say that, because what is this, all this blood in the temple, these animal sacrifices and the priesthood? What is all of this? What's the Passover? It's all the gospel. It's all a revelation of the covenant of grace. So I like the Bolton position, and I think, you know, you could argue back and forth on Meredith Klein. What position does he take? He always used to say, right on the chalkboard that used to be mounted on the door back there, that the covenant of works republished in the Mosaic covenant is an overlay. And so that's why I drew, you know, you can see the temple. There's another garden temple there. There's a kind of an overlay of the covenant of works over the covenant of grace. And I never asked him, I wish I had asked him, which of the four would you have seen yourself? It would have been a choice between two and three, but he believed that everyone who was ever saved under Moses was saved through grace, through the covenant of grace. So I'm 99% sure that he would have taken position number three. And then there are those who simply say that the Mosaic covenant is purely an administration of the covenant of grace. And I think this is where John Murray would have fit in. And if you read his wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, you see that whatever things that he may have said about the covenant that led to the confusion of others in the future, the fact is that he had God's grace perfectly understood. And if you read that book, I think that was his masterpiece, really, is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So there are the four kinds in any case. Now, the thing to notice then in the scripture, here we want to distinguish between different kinds of covenants, and the Abrahamic covenant is not the same as the Mosaic covenant. And so I'd say those who want to say it's an administration of the covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant, they're not dealing with certain scriptures like this one, Deuteronomy 5, 2 to 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Okay, that's Sinai, the Sinai covenant. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Our fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And remember, and I'm constantly weaving this theme into my sermons, that the patriarchal period is a period of pilgrimage, waiting for the promise of the land. The Mosaic period is the period of establishment, when all the promises of God are fulfilled. But we know it's only a temporary, it's a picture, it's a sketch. We'll look at this. It's a typological picture of the coming glory. In the New Testament, we, the church, is likened to the Abrahamic period. We're the exilic period. We're not in the land. We're looking forward to the coming glory of the final and real establishment that this was a picture of, building on the garden temple, okay, the temple garden. Then it was sketched for us in the Mosaic land of Eden, or the heaven land, as it's called a few times. And then it's going to be finalized in the final temple garden. But the church, and I didn't have space to do this, But the church is like this Abrahamic period, which would be right after the fall and up to the Mosaic covenant. That's the patriarchal period of wilderness wandering. And also Israel coming out of Egypt has its wilderness period. And notice that Paul, in his letters, especially in Romans and Galatians, when he goes back to the nature of the faith of the New Covenant believer, what does he do? Abraham. He goes back to Abraham. Now, when we look, therefore, so there's a distinction then. And Moses, in giving his final sermon or sermons to the nation of Israel before entering the promised land at the end of their wilderness wandering, he says this, that this covenant is different. Sinai, what we got when we were there at the mountain that made you all quake and fear, when I had the 10 words coming down from the mountain, which was God's standard of judgment upon sinners. That's one kind of covenant. It's not the same as the covenant with Abraham. So there are two types of covenant here then. We call them covenant of works, covenant of grace. But if you go back in the history of the ancient world, you realize that in the ancient Near East, there were two types of covenants which are very similar to the covenants in the Bible. And it's important to understand these. And so we'll look at those for a moment. And the first is the unconditional kind of covenant, which is what we see with Abraham. It was a royal grant, is what it would have been in the ancient world. And so, you know, this is similar to the way we see letters in the New Testament. They take the form of letters that we find in the first century, because that's the form in God's providence in which the inspired writers of Scripture learned to write. That's how they were educated. Of course, there's a difference, because now the Holy Spirit is using those forms in order to give something that is a divine revelation. And so I would say they're spiritually altered forms of letters in the New Testament, poetry in the Old, and of these covenants in the Old. So the royal grant is a unilateral, unconditional covenant. It is, as Mike Horton says in his book, God of Promise, an outright gift by a king to his subject. Here, it's yours. It's free. You have no obligation in terms of earning what I'm giving you. And it's yours for keeps. Now, it doesn't mean there wasn't an obligation of loyalty to that king, obviously. And that's true also of Abraham. So he says, walk with me, follow me in my ways. But he says also, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And then remember, he is the one that walks through the pieces. Remember that amazing scene when Abraham wants to have this confirmed to him, this covenant promise of God, that he, through his seed, would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, there in chapter 15. And then suddenly, remember, a horror of great darkness overwhelms Abraham, or Abram, he's then called Abram, and the Lord has him take these pieces of animals. He cuts animals in half, and this was, again, a self-maledictory form of taking an oath in the ancient world, and both parties would walk between the pieces. Here, only God walks between the pieces, and we're reminded of the pillar of fire and the cloud by day in the Exodus, because there is this flaming furnace of his holiness walking between the pieces himself. In other words, I will meet the conditions of this covenant. And in taking the self-maledictory oath, you're saying that you are willing to die to keep the conditions of this covenant. And of course, in Christ, that's precisely what happens. Genesis 15, 17, and 18 then switches. Notice that this switches the command of the covenant of works for Adam, where he's told, be fruitful and multiply, because he was created in God's image and he was created good. So he could do that, though he wasn't tested, and we know he fell. But here he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And so that's a unilateral covenant of grace, a royal grant. Then there's another type. Now, there's probably many types of treaties in the ancient world, but these are the two types that affect the biblical covenants. And that was a suzerainty treaty. This is a bilateral. It's a two-sided treaty. There are two parties. There's the king, and often it was the king who conquered a people, and they became his vassals or subjects. And he would basically say, he would impose stipulations and sanctions and say, do this or you'll be punished. Do this or you're going to be put to death or you'll be exiled. And in the Mosaic covenant, there's an exile involved, just as there was in the covenant in Eden. And so, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:5. Paul will quote this in Romans 10, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be treasured, my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19. And then finally from Deuteronomy 11, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods, but you have not known. So you have the blessings and the cursings. Obey, and you'll be blessed. Disobey, and you will receive a curse. Paul then picks up on this, and he explains the difference between these two covenants, specifically between the covenant of grace in the new covenant and the covenant of works that is present there in one way or another in the Mosaic covenant. And he says this in Romans 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The ultimate question, I can't quite see if that, okay, we're still have a bit of time, and I think I'll stop after this quote from Galatians and take questions. The ultimate passage that makes this distinction in Paul is this one, and I'm going to read this extended quote from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. It's an easy one to remember. Remember, if you're thinking about the two Adams, what do you remember? You remember Romans 5, 12 to 21. And here, if you want to think about the distinction between the two covenants of Moses and the new covenant, you can think of Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Listen carefully now to what Paul says. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, there are many questions that we might ask about this. What does Paul mean by allegorical? That always makes us Protestants nervous. But Paul said it, so we better figure that out. And I think he's simply saying that in the history of redemption, there is this clear distinction in terms of dealing with the Abrahamic covenant, which was a covenant of promise, and then between the way of works and of the flesh. And what's fascinating, though, is that he relates this fleshly covenant, this human covenant, this covenant that's not free but slavery, and in another place it's a covenant of death, that he relates this to Sinai, to Moses, to the Mosaic covenant. This is a very strong hint that there is a powerful legal element in the Mosaic covenant. And however we may define that, and there were several options as we saw, the fact is that we've got to accept the distinction that Paul very clearly makes here in Romans 10 and Galatians 4. So, we have a few minutes for questions, I think about four. Questions that this has raised, or comments that you may have. Yes, Dave. Excellent. How does a unilateral unconditional covenant differ from a decree of God? I think decree can be used in several ways, but when we see it in the confession, it's used mostly of his eternal decrees, that is, his eternal plan. Okay. Now, in a more general way, you could say that everything that he commands is a decree. So all of his commandments are decrees. And then there are other things that he states that we could, in a general way, use the word decree, though I don't think we find this used that way in Scripture or the Confession. But, for example, he's, in a sense, making a decree, a declaration that at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So that would be the general way. But if you go to chapter 3 of the Confession, which is on the decrees of God, or of God's eternal decree, that's the way it's mostly used in theology, is his eternal plan, which encompasses everything, but particularly, of course, encompasses our salvation. Did that answer your question, Dave? Good question. Other questions? That was a good question because I could answer it. That's not true of all questions, mind you. Yes, Robin? Oh, A-N-E. I'm sorry about that. What I do when I make an outline, what does A-N-E mean? It means ancient Near East. And I'm just used to using that, take from all the way back to seminary, taking notes. It's a lot easier than writing it all out. And what happens is that when I'll write a lecture or a sermon, and then what I do is I simply save as a handout. And so sometimes some of my own personal mysteries end up being in it, and so that was a mistake. Yes? Why God didn't stay with the Abrahamic covenant? Yeah, we'll actually going to get into that more, Robin, next week. And we're going to talk, why this extra, why didn't we just have Christ born and go into the new covenant, the covenant of fulfillment or semi-fulfillment of God's promises to Adam. And there are a number of reasons. It was, I think, generally we could say that it was a schoolmaster. This is Paul in Galatians 3, a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. And so, and we'll get into that in more detail, but in terms of what, in what way would it be a schoolmaster? One would be it protects the seed of Abraham, which is capital S, as Paul refers to it in Galatians. It's Jesus. The seed is the promised redeemer. The promised serpent crusher is going to be coming. It protected that seed. But secondly, it also pictured his work and showed us the need. It showed Israel the need of redemption. So it had a pedagogical function. And Paul really, I think he emphasizes that a lot in Galatians. Yes, Daniel? Yes. Yeah, that's a very good point. So through the fall of Israel, the Gentiles were brought in. And so what you have is this remarkable dispersion of covenant people in the exile. And then, if you notice on the day of Pentecost, it means that there are, let's say, scripture people. There are people from the synagogue all over the empire that come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they come, and what do they find? They find the gospel. That's the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descends on the church, and they've come from all over the place with this hope of a Messiah. And now they come to find out that what they've been hoping for has been fulfilled, which in turn spread it back out, because then they left and would go back to their homes. And then Paul and the apostles, of course, went around to each of the synagogues. That's always where they went first when they went to a city. That's right. And so, yeah, that's exactly right. So in Abraham, that promise that all the families of the earth, the nations of the earth, would be blessed. So that all figures into it. Dave? Okay, what's being republished? A good question. What is being republished in the Covenant of Works? And I think that my quote from Shaw, he really says this, that it's the moral law that was given to Adam. It's the law that he broke. It's the probation law. And so it's do this and live. In other words, this is the holy standard that's required to have fellowship with God. But, of course, giving it to fallen people is only to give them condemnation, and that's why it leads to death, not life. It's not that the law is bad. It's beautiful. It's good, says Paul. It's just. It's a depiction of God's character as it is to be duplicated in us. But the problem is that we're sinners. So the republishing would be the 10 words. 10 words. And remember, it was all fire and thunder on Mount Sinai because the 10 words condemned sinners. The people were afraid. Go, we don't want any more of this. And their agreeing to keep it, of course, ended in a predictable failure. So that's what the republishing was. Now, the typology, of course, goes beyond. Well, it's related to this republishing, so that's the moral law, but there's also this picture of the paradise that is to be enjoyed, a land flowing with milk and honey. We'll look at this in more detail next week, but the land flowing with milk and honey is a paradise. It brings back all the imagery of the garden into Israel, into Palestine, as it was occupied by Israel. And because we know that the picture, the sketch, the architect's sketch of what the building is going to look like doesn't match up to you know, the reality of their own lives, which were, of course, ultimately ended in failure and exile. But did that explain what we're talking about? So it's, in a sense, republishing is everything there in the garden is being republished, the moral law and the Edenic paradise. And that the moral law is required in order to inherit the paradise. And so looking forward again to a Savior who alone can merit that paradise for his people. And that's why the term inherit is used a lot in the New Covenant, beginning of Ephesians, for example, that he is the one who has won for us an inheritance. We have the inheritance of the saints is what? It's the coming final paradise in the final temple garden that's pictured there in Revelation.